Well, having commenced a study last Lord's Day evening in the book of Zechariah, we know something of the background which enables us to understand chapter 2. Now, you may ask, what really is the profit in taking up a book and going through it so slowly, chapter by chapter? Is that really necessary? Well, absolutely it is. For the Word of God is rich, is abundantly rich with truth. And although we have been scanning through these books, sometimes it's good just to stand back and to get the major themes. But other times it's good, in the will of the Lord, is to slow down and get all the details as well as the whole theme. Now, for the book of Zechariah, it's a book written to encourage. It's an encouraging book. As an encouraging book, particularly for those who are small in the work of God. That's the idea of the text. Remember what we did last week. We looked at Zechariah the week prior, we looked at Haggai, and who were these men ministering to? Well, think again and refresh your minds. We know that Haggai and Zechariah were ministering after the captivity. You know, Jeremiah was preaching, and when Jeremiah was preaching, he was warning that the Babylonian captivity was about to come. The people had turned their backs on God. So tonight, we know that God's people had turned their back on God. And because of that, we know that they went into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. We also know at this stage that the 70 years was completed, and God had stirred the hearts of King Cyrus to tell the people of God to uproot, leave Babylon, travel back into the land of Israel, and begin to build the house of God. We also know tonight that this book is or was preached or spoken of after they had arrived. They began to build the house of God. They laid the foundations, but when they did so, when the foundations were laid, the people, some were encouraged at the success and the progress they had made, but other people wept and cried because the house of God that they were building was nothing in comparison to the temple that was there before they went into captivity those 70 years previous. And so here's a situation. The people of God have come back. They're beginning to rebuild and reestablish and to restart the work of God in Jerusalem. And they get discouraged. There's outside persecution. There were those who were doing everything they could to stop them building the work. Within their own ranks, some were weeping, others were rejoicing. There was division there. It just wasn't going smooth at all. And it so happened that they just put down their tools and they gave up. And God sent two men, you know this. He sent, first of all, Haggai, the minor prophet prior to this one. And the Lord sent Zechariah. And these two men came and they preached to that flock of people who were so discouraged. And they preached. And such was the effect of their preaching that they took up their tools and they began to build again. So, the people have begun to build. They have already responded to the Word of God. And having responded to the Word of God to get back to the work, Zechariah comes with more messages. Because isn't it true? You may feel discouraged and the Lord speaks to you and it gets you back on track. But even when you're on track, still you need encouragement to spur you and drive you on in your life and your walk and your work for God. That's exactly what this book is doing. The people are working and the people are laboring and they're doing what they can. And the Lord just comes to keep them pressing and pushing on in the work of God. Chapter 2 of Zechariah is particularly encouraging because it speaks about expansion. Expansion. Remember what I said to you a minute ago. The flock of God was small. There was only a few who had come out of Babylon and traveled home. The great majority of captives stayed in Babylon. didn't bother leaving. They just stayed there. But Zerubbabel led a group out, and they've arrived, so they're small in number. They are laboring hard, they are discouraged, and the Lord comes, and he promises them expansion. Yes, the work of God, he says to them, will flourish beyond your human comprehension. Let's read these verses. The first section, this chapter, can be easily divided into three. And the first section is verses 1 to 5. Let's read them together. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? So this is a vision. And he's speaking in the vision. Just by the way, it's good to understand here that a vision is very different from a dream. You know, in Bible times, they did not have the full canon of God's word. These men in Zechariah's day didn't have the New Testament, nor would they have had readily available to them the Old Testament, okay? Because books weren't published as they are today, so these things were few and far between. So, God spoke to these prophets, like Zechariah, for instance. Sometimes God spoke to prophets in dreams. Now, when you're in a dream, you know, you're not part of it. You're watching it. That's how dreams work. You're looking at it, and you're observing. But in a vision's different, because in a vision, well, you're part of it. You're interacting, and that's what's happening here. Here you have Zechariah, and he is speaking. He is involved in this vision. He's interacting with those who are speaking to him. So it's quite different. Anyway, verse 2. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And this goes on to verse 5, but let me just bring you with me as you work through these verses. Here is Zechariah, and he receives a vision. He probably wasn't in his bed. It's maybe in the middle of the day, broad daylight. He could have been sitting on an armchair. He could have been out in the field working. And then all of a sudden, God takes a hold of his head, and the Lord begins to work within him, and he sees this vision. And what is the vision? It's a man with a big measuring tape. That's the idea. And in this vision, Zechariah sees this man, and he begins to speak to him. What are you doing? Why are you walking with a measuring tape? What, you know, this is very random. What's going on here? And the man answers him. Verse 2. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem. Now Zechariah was living in Jerusalem. The people of God were building the temple in Jerusalem. And here's this man in this vision. He says, I'm going to measure it. He says, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. Now, what does that mean? He's going to size it up. He's going to go and assess how the work is doing. I think that's a picture of the people in Zechariah's day. You see, the Bible speaks about living or walking by sight and walking and living by faith. All right? Sometimes, men and women, we walk by sight. We only go by what we see. And the people of God in Zechariah's day, they were focused upon what they could see. There was the enemy, which was dragging them down and caused them to stop the work. You have this house of God, which is only at foundation level. They've built it up to foundation level, and they're discouraged, many of them. Things are small, and they're walking by sight. They're assessing and measuring the physical advancements. But God comes along here, and he enables these people not to walk or see by sight, but to walk and see by faith. Read the rest of the verse now. Well, we've read verse 2, go into verse 3. And behold, the angel that talked with me That's the angel that's been talking with him in chapter 1 as well, giving him this vision, all right? And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem, which he's going to go and measure, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. So here's this man, and he's fixed. He's focusing upon the size of it. He's going to measure the physical walls that are there. And then these angels come and they say to the man, listen, Jerusalem's going to be so full of people that it'll be like a city without walls. What does that mean? It means there'll be so many inside and so many outside that the walls become quite irrelevant. It's a city without walls. Such will be the sheer volume, as, well, verse 4 puts it well at the end there, it shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. And the idea here is of mass population. The Lord's speaking to his people here, to those who are building the house of God. And he says, listen, in your view and in your sight of things, everything is small. It's tiny. And you're measuring by sight. You're counting numbers. You're counting heads. But I want you to get your eyes off the physical and look to the promises of God. Look above what you can see, and instead of living by sight, begin to live by faith. And what has God said? God said that I will build my church. The Lord says I will increase. And there is no doubt, generation by generation, the kingdom of God is advancing. God is always bringing people into the kingdom of God. He is building his house. Now, verse 4 here, thinking very specifically on the context, Zechariah is speaking to the people who are building the house of God in Israel there. And the Lord says to them, there's going to be a great multitude that come into the work of God. There is no doubt that's a reference to Acts 10. What happened in Acts 10? Well, Acts 10 is the passage where Peter is moved of God to go to Cornelius. And he preaches the word in Cornelius' house, and a multitude gets saved that day. And here's what happens. Here's why it's so significant. Peter and these other apostles, they were living in Jerusalem. And the house of God that was being built in Zechariah's day, they would have been in and out of that house of God with their sacrifices before they get saved and so on and so forth. They would have been familiar with the house of God. But then all of a sudden, God opened up the gates of salvation, not only to the Israelites, but to the other nations. And all of a sudden, there's a multitude comes in to the house of God, into the family of God, and are saved. And so the Lord comes to these individuals who were working in the house of God, and he comes and encourages them, listen, things are small now. But you just trust and you obey me. You believe me. You just do what I have told you to do. You build the house of God in the way I've told you to do it. And I will bless it. I will bring in the multitudes. Now, I need you to see verse 5. Because verse 5 talks about why the people come in. And why would the people come in? The Lord didn't say to these people that excuse me. The Lord didn't say to these people that there's going to be multitudes come to see the architecture. They're not going to come to see your skillful craftsmanship. The Lord says in verse 5, the people are going to come in for this reason. Verse 5, for I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. This is what will bring in the multitudes. Not great architecture, not great schemes. What brings in the multitudes? Christ. That's who's in view there. Zechariah is continually preaching the Messiah, preaching Christ. And the Lord says here, for I. Well, there's two things there. I will be a wall of fire and I will be the glory. That's two things. The Lord says, I will be its security. The people will come into Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem. People will come into the house of God because I will be their protection. I will be their Savior. I will be their security. This is the gospel, men and women, that when you trust in Christ, you enter very clearly into the possession, into the hands of God, and you're kept safe. He's like a wall of fire about his family, about his people, about spiritual Israel. God keeps us all safe and sound. And you know that passage in Matthew 16 where it says that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Hell is the place where there's gates, and the gates are there to try and keep secure what the devil has. God doesn't need gates because nobody's going to steal what God has. If you're his, he will keep you. End of story. You're not going to be stolen. The devil can't pluck anyone out of the hand of God. And that's what the Lord is saying here. I will be a wall of fire around this multitude. I will keep them safe. You know, you can see that in John 10 as well. Let's go to John 10 for a moment here. We'll come right back to Zechariah, but John 10 speaks here about the shepherd and the sheepfold. A great passage, certainly one worth much meditation, but we're going to go to near the end of the chapter, verse 27. The previous verses there talk about the Lord, I am the door of the sheepfold, and verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And verse 16, it says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring in. What it means there is, there's other unsaved out there that he is going to bring into the fold. He hasn't done it yet. So there's continual need to preach the gospel. But let's go to verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. Now here's the thing. If you are one of God's people, you'll hear the voice of God. You'll hear the voice of God. And what is the evidence that you hear it? Well, you'll follow. Okay? Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, if you're saved tonight, here's how you know you're saved. Here's beyond any shadow of doubt, here's how you know you're saved. When God speaks, you follow. When the Lord says you must be born again, you have a great fear in your heart. You feel this need. Well, if God says it, I must be born again. And if the Lord says, come unto me and I will give you rest, you come to Christ. You will follow him. That's the idea. When the shepherd speaks, when the shepherd says to a sheep, come, he calls them, they come. That's the idea. This is how you know that you are a believer. The shepherd will call and you will come and you will follow him. Let's read on here. Verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life. That's those who come. All right. The Lord has spoken. He has called you and you come. And the Lord says, I will give you eternal life. And they shall, now read these words, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. There's eternal security. God is like a wall of fire round about you. Nobody can take you out of the hand of God. Verse 29, that's re-emphasized. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Well, that verse means is this. The Father is greater than all. He's greater than the devil. He's greater than the demons. He's greater than you. And if God takes a hold of you, nobody, nothing will remove you from God's grip. You can think upon a father's hand. He may take the little child. He may grab hold of the child's maybe arm or whatever, and he holds the arm, and that child will not be able to get out of the father's grip. He's holding them. The child may not be holding the father, but the father's holding them. And that's the idea. My father is holding you in his hand. You're not going to get away. Think on the parent guiding the child across the road. Again, the child might be very conscious of the dangers that are there. They could be prone to run away. Well, the parent will hold them tight. They're not going to get away until they get safe to the other side. And that's what God is saying here in Zechariah. The people will come because of me, and I will keep them safe. Here's eternal security. If you want to be safe tonight, if you want to head out of the broad road taking you to hell, you run to Christ. You don't run to me. You don't run to church. You run to Christ. And that's what Zechariah is saying. They'll come to me because I'm the Savior. I'm the one who gives eternal security. I'm the one who'll keep them safe from the wolf and from the lion who seeks to devour all he may. But furthermore, let's go back to Zechariah chapter 2. The Lord says about his security, I'll be a wall of fire, but it goes on to say that I will be the glory in the midst of her. The glory in the midst of her. You see, the Lord is saying something very clear here. This is the answer to evangelism, evangelization of the world. It's not stuff. It's not gimmicks. It's Christ. And Christ is glorious. And when you can think on many examples in the New Testament. You can consider when the Lord went into someone's house, multitudes flocked into the house. Remember that time? There were the four men, and they brought their friend in a stretcher. Why did those four men bring their friend? Was it because of the architecture of the house? Most definitely not. Because we're told that they went up the side of the house, they got on top of the roof, and they ripped the roof open. So they weren't interested in the architecture. They weren't interested in who else was there. They were interested in Christ who was there. And they would remove the roof and drop their friend down in to get him as near to Christ as possible. That's the key. This is how the work of God will advance. The Lord's giving us the key here in this very verse. He will be a wall of fire. And he will be the glory in the midst of her. Therefore, the multitudes will come in. That's happened throughout time. Billions have come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, not because churches are ornate buildings, but because of Christ. Let's move on. Remember, the Lord's encouraging these people. Your work may be small and may be insignificant, but that doesn't matter. I'm going to use it. Chapter 2, verse 6 through to 9. Is the second section here. Because we must ask the question, who are these multitudes exactly? Where are they going to come from? Well, the remaining verses explain that. Verse 6, ho, or listen, pay attention. Come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon, and so on and so forth there. The Lord speaks of the first group that he's going to bring in. And the Lord makes the very vivid picture here of his own people. His own people who are currently in Babylon. They're in the world. It's his own people who had turned their backs on God, and because of that, God drove them away from the house of God. God removed them from Jerusalem. He removed them from the fellowship of worshiping him on the Sabbath day. God removed them from that blessing because of their sin. Now maybe you're here tonight and you're a backslider. You can say that the Lord saved you, but you've got away from God. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I just didn't go to church anymore because, well, it just doesn't suit me. I don't want to go. When in reality, it's the Lord who has driven you away. That's what he did with the people of Israel. They turned their backs on God, and the Lord drove them away. Now look at the verse again then. Verse 6. Ho. Come forth. Here comes the invitation now. And flee from the land of the north, which was
Babylon, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad. I drove you away as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Verse 7, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. What does that mean? The Lord now speaks to the people that he had driven away. Remember, like I said, Zerubbabel brought a few people to Jerusalem, but the vast majority stayed in Babylon. Cyrus made the appeal, go and build God's house, and maybe less than a third came. All right? And now the Lord speaks to those other people who are there. You're still in Babylon. You're still in the world. You're still driven away, and you seem to be happy there. The Lord says, come. Come out of Babylon, you backsliders. Come out of the world. Deliver thyself. In verse 7 is an interesting phrase. It doesn't mean you can save yourself. It doesn't mean you can unbackslide yourself. What it means is this. God is willing to receive you. And the Lord is speaking to you. And the Lord is drawing you again. So avail yourself of the opportunity to get right again with God. Leave the world behind. Deliver thyself. Take the opportunity that God has set before you. Prodigal, return. And here's a wee encouraging word to the backslider. To backslidden Israel at this point. Verse 8. Look how the Lord speaks here. Verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of God's eye. And that's what it means, the apple of his eye. And the Lord speaks to the backsliders and he says, listen, you're like the apple of my eye. What does that mean? Well, some people say the apple of your eye is the center of it, the pupil, or it doesn't really matter, to be honest. We know this, that the apple of the eye, your eye as a whole, is very precious to you, isn't it? If I came tonight and I said, I'll give you £100 for your eye, you would think the offer was insane. If I said to you, I'll give you my car for your eye, well, you would say no. I'll give you my house and my car and all my money for your eye. Nobody would take up that offer. Why? Because the eye is precious. It's precious to you. And you want to protect it. Even when a little bit of grit or dust comes along, what happens? The eyelash blinks. The eyelid comes down and it protects it. And God says to his people, listen, you have turned your back on me. You're living in the world, but you're still the apple of my eye. Come. Come back. And the Lord's saying, this is who is going to build the house of God. It's his own people. He draws them back in. That phrase, apple of the eye, it'd be nice to take more time with it. It's spoken of in Deuteronomy 32 in the verse 10. It's spoken of in Psalm 17 in the verse 8. And the psalmist there in particular, he prays over this text. We'll look at that one verse if you don't mind. Psalm 17. It's a lovely verse on this very subject. Psalm 17 and the verse 8. Look what the psalmist says here. Keep me, Lord, keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. And what he means is this, Lord, make sure I am the apple of your eye. Treat me, Lord, like the apple of your eye. The psalmist there, obviously, was under great pressure. He felt the foe overwhelming him. Difficulties were perplexing him. He was lost in the midst of all his troubles and difficulties. He doesn't know what to do, and all they can do is go to God and say, listen, keep me as the apple of your eye. Let me be that exactly, the apple of thine eye, and protect me. He comforts himself with these words. Dear child of God, you do the same. You appeal to God, Lord, I'm the apple of your eye. Be with me. Protect me. Cherish me. And he does. So, the Lord is going to bring a multitude into the work of God. Who are this multitude? Well, he describes them there as the backsliders. Those who have wandered away, he'll bring them back.
And then the last group is found in Zechariah chapter 2, and the concluding verses, verse 10 through to verse 13. Here now is a call to the nations. All right, so let's go to verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. And so here's this idea again of God coming to dwell in the midst of us. And what a blessing it is, and what a cause for rejoicing it is when the Lord dwells in the midst of us. All right? Verse 11. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord. Did you see that word, nations? The Lord is showing these Old Testament saints. This is before the incarnation. This is before Christ came. This is when God's 99.9% was working only with Israel. And he tells Israel, listen, I'm going to bring the nations in someday. You see, this idea that the gospel only was for the Jews originally, that's never God's plan. It wasn't just for the Jews. And God makes that clear to the Jews themselves. This is going to be for the world. This is for the Gentiles. This is for the people who live in Northern Ireland. Those Druids and those Celts who wander the Isles, the British Isles. I'm going to bring some of them. And here we are today, walking on the very soil as the old Celts and the Druids and so on and so forth. And what has happened? God has brought us in, saved from paganism, saved from heathenism. God's promise, God's prophecy here. I'm a fulfillment of this. I'm the fulfillment. And believers, so are you. The Lord is bringing his people in. The people in Zechariah's day, they couldn't fathom this. They're just putting little stone blocks on top of a foundation. They didn't understand this. So God comes and tells them, the work I'm going to do, you keep building the house of God. It's there for a purpose. The Jews will worship you, and Christ will be in this house. And through what this house does, I'm going to evangelize the world. What the Lord did through these men's labor far exceeded what they ever considered as even being possible. But look with me at the very last verse here, verse 13. Because it says here, be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. That section, this final section, begins in verse 10 and closes in verse 13. It's a call for the nations to come. I should have said that. First section was the overflow of blessing. The second section was for all to return. This last section is a call for the nations to come. And the Lord begins this last section, verse 10, by saying, sing and rejoice. But closes the section, verse 13, by saying, and be silent. The Lord says, do both. Sing. Rejoice. Be silent. Here you have the spectrum of worship. You see, there are times, undoubtedly, when the Lord comes into the midst and we want to sing. We're full of joy and gladness. There's other times the Lord draws so near, you just can't even speak. Such is the presence of God. And your words feel so filthy. You can't utter a word. It's called the stillness upon the people of God at times. And there you have the spectrum of worship. But when God comes, there's a great attraction to him. Not the stuff, not the building, nothing, not even the people, but to God. And that's the way the work of God is built. And so I want you tonight, dear believer, not to, as we thought about on Wednesday evening past, about faith. Not walking by sight, but walking by faith. Feed your faith. And it's passages like this that feed our faith, that helps us to get our eyes over the perplexities and the problems, to see the promises of God, and to glorify him who is in absolute control. Now, dear unsaved tonight, what if you're not in Christ? What if you're not currently part of the church? The Lord here invites you to come. He says, I am the one who came to save the nations. I am the one who offers all men to come on to me. And we would exhort you tonight to come into God's method of salvation here. God's remedy for the soul, which is salvation in Jesus Christ. How miserable it would be for you to live, whether it's your, well, to live your whole life, never entering into this great work of God building His church, never to be a stone in God's work, never to include yourself in these promises, but your whole life you would walk by sight. You would live for what's physically in front of you. You would live for pleasure. You would live for money. You would live for career. You would live for education. You would live for just the things that you want. Oh, how miserable it would be for you to live your life exclusively by sight and to completely miss Christ, heaven, redemption, forgiveness, usefulness in the work of God. What an awful existence, not only in time, but right throughout eternity. I would hate for anyone here to simply live the rat race. And that's often the phrase we use in our generation. Just running the rat race. Like the wee, maybe hamster, if you like, inside its cage, and it's on its wee circular treadmill. Then it runs for all it's worth, and it accomplishes absolutely nothing. That's what it is to live without Christ. You're accomplishing nothing. You might be running hard. You might be causing that wheel to fly. But in 1,000 years' time, it means nothing. Oh, enter in to the family of God. Do everything to the glory of God. And be encouraged as you live and as you labor that you're doing it for the advancement of God's kingdom, and what you do will have eternal impact in eternity yet to come.